Well, good morning. I'm already so proud of you guys. Look around. You are the people who made it to church on Time Change Sunday. Give yourselves a round of applause. That's amazing. I'm going to be honest, that sounded like a pretty tired applause. That's okay, though. I'm so excited that we're going to be continuing in our message series called Identity. On the count of three, let's say that together. One, two, three, identity. And today we're going to talk about how God's love changes our identity. Now, I don't know about you, but it's fun to be in love. Are there any people in the room in love today? Let me hear you. Okay, that was all right. I'm just going to say next week we're talking about the husbands and wives passage, so you have a little time to practice. The truth of the matter is, it's amazing how love can change the way that you see yourself. Love can change the way that we see ourselves, what we love, and who loves us. This winter, I had the opportunity to discover a new love. I've been pretty open about it. It's when my young son, John Charles, began playing Little League basketball. Now, someone came up to me after the first service and said, I think Little League is only referred to baseball. You can't use it to refer to basketball. And I said, sir, I have the mic. I can call it Little League basketball. And so it all started when I saw a video of John Charles, and I showed you guys, some of you, at Christmas, of him scoring his first basket. And there's something that changed in me when I saw my son's victory moment. And so, we go to Stone Creek on Sundays, and we love it, but on Saturdays, we play basketball with the Baptist, and so I'm sitting in the league next to all these fellow Baptists, and you know, they're not allowed to get excited very much. No one's cheering too hard, so I'm pushing things to the edge of what they can go. The next thing you know, I'm wearing my sweatpants to work and leaving early so that I can go make it to basketball practice. Like, what's going on, coach? And secretly, I have this hope and desire that one day the real coach will get sick and I can fill in, and it happened, and it was amazing. So the next thing you know, I'm on the court, I'm running drills, I'm on Amazon trying to shop for whistles, I'm staying up late at night trying to think about, like, how can we bring Josh alive on defense while allowing Tom to make sure he's getting the scores in? And my wife is looking at me like, who is this person? I don't know you. It all culminated in our second to last game. And I'm getting into this not just because it's about sportsmanship and the sweet taste of victory that we're achieving week after week. But the moment I knew things had changed is I was cheering so hard with so much passion that the guy who runs the league, who's a close friend of me, comes over and says, Aaron, I love you, but if you don't be quiet and sit down, I'm gonna ask you to leave. And it was one of the proudest moments of my life. That is who I am. Because of basketball, I'm no longer Aaron Bennett, normal dad. I'm Aaron Bennett, volunteer assistant coach of Little League basketball. Amen. Love changes the way we see ourselves. In fact, we know from psychology that one of the greatest forces that shapes our identity is love. Our identity is so often shaped and formed by who we love, what we love, and maybe most importantly of all, who loves us. And man, that's such a great thing to think about, especially in culture. There is an artist by the name of Billie Eilish who's probably gonna win an Oscar tonight for writing a song that went into a very popular movie called Barbie. And she asks the question, what am I made for? This is a question gripping our culture, but maybe the Beatles had it right all along when they declared that all you need is love. Yeah, psychologists teach us that so much of what we know and think about ourselves is formed and shaped by the people early on in our lives who love us, who were meant to love us. And that's where the problem comes in, because you and I have a need for perfect love. But we live in a broken world. So the question we spend all of our lives dealing with is, what happens when love goes wrong? See, in a broken culture, we see broken things all around us all of the time. Broken love stories, broken families, broken promises, and broken hearts. And this sounds like an interesting sermon setup, but the truth of the matter is, somebody in this room today, this isn't just a story. This is your story. The truth of the matter is, it's way more of us than we would like to admit. Because in a world filled with broken love, here's what happens. We start to have a fractured sense of ourselves. And a fractured sense of your identity might just be one of life's greatest pain. And the truth of the matter is, most of us aren't spending our lives running to something. We're spending our lives running from something, doing anything that we can to escape the pain that we might not really know who we are. Aren't you glad I started off with a joke? It's already getting heavy. Woo! Did you hear the scripture he read a minute ago? I have to preach that. You think it's hard for you? My grandmother sitting on the third row. We're going for it, Granny, okay? She's a woman of God. She's ready. Here's what I want you to hear today. This is a message meant for your victory. This is a message meant to give you power over a broken culture, to teach you once and for all, not what culture says about you. Because I don't know if you've noticed, culture is a liar. This is a message designed to give you a sense of who you are to the depths of your soul, so you can live a victory that will never be shaken. Well, I'm glad you're excited. Ephesians 5 gives us the secret to living in victory over the lies of the culture around us. Culture's lie, oh man, it's devastating, but it's pretty simple. See, culture loves to treat you like a product, not a person. Culture says that deep down, all you are is what you want. And therefore, culture is always defining you, not by who you are, but by what you don't have yet. You see, culture defines us by what we want, but God comes along with a new story. He says, you are not defined by what you want. Because of Jesus, you are defined by who wants you. And spoiler alert, God wants you. And when you allow God to have the final say, everything changes. And so my invitation for you today is this: how would you live if you really knew who you were? Let's open the scripture again to Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says this: therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let's pause for prayer. God, we would never want to talk about you like you're an interesting subject rather than a powerful presence. You teach us in your word, even in this passage, that the goal to life and the only way we'll experience power is by the presence of your Holy Spirit. Won't you meet us here? Bring your words to life, because we're desperate to hear what you have to say. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. And God's people said, amen. In the two verses that we just read lie the secrets of life. That's a bold statement, isn't it? It's true. In those two simple passages, and I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the Bible that speaks truth in the midst of the darkness. In the midst of these two verses, we see the two mysteries of life. Number one, who are you? And number two, how should you live? So let's start with number one. Who are you? I'm not asking you what the lunch table said about you in middle school. I'm not asking you about what the neighbors down the street had to say about you. I'm not asking you about how that broken person who was supposed to show you love in your childhood, what they said about you. I'm gonna tell you what the Bible says about you. And here's what's so stunning about what the Bible says about you is God says the same thing about you that he says about Jesus. God says, if you are in Christ, here is who you are. You are a beloved child of God. You're a beloved child of God. And it's such a revolutionary statement. The truth is, if you've been to church, any experience in your life, you've probably heard this before. In fact, as I meet people in one-on-one discipleship moments who say, Aaron, I'm ready to go deeper, they would express something like this. Yeah, I know God loves me, but. And the truth is, if that's how you answer that question, I know God loves me, but, then here's what it really says. It means that you're really near the love of God, but I'm not sure you fully know the love of God. So how can we come to know the love of God? How can we breathe in his essence and allow it to change everything about us? Because everything that Paul is getting ready to teach us in the next few verses stem from this foundation. I love to talk to people about the message leading up to Sunday. I love to get input. I love for people to speak into what I'm gonna talk about. And so last night I went out on a limb and I had a conversation with a person who's deeply important to me. She was my 3-year-old daughter. If you know her, that's why you're laughing already. So I sit down beside her. I'm like looking for this heartwarming moment. She's got her little curls, her pajamas. She's snuggled up on the couch. This is the very same couch where we meet every single Wednesday night and we try to do a family worship or family devotion because my wife and I so badly want love to be something that's caught, not just taught. And so I said, Rosalie, Daddy wants to ask you a question. How do you know that God loves you? And she said, and this is a true story, go away, Dad, I'm watching Bluey. Okay, thank you. Thank you for modeling rejection so I remember what we're all dealing with. But I had another conversation, luckily earlier, a couple weeks ago with another member of my family. My son has gotten really into country music. Any country music fans in the house? And there's one king of country in our house. His name is Johnny Cash. And so we listen to Highwayman, we listen to The Man in Black. Highwayman has a cuss word, I found out on the way to school one morning. We need the bleeped version of that. And my son also knows the Ten Commandments and loves to tell me when I've broken them. I'm like, how about the one that says honor your dad? But anyway, so there's only so much Johnny Cash you can listen to every single morning on the way to school. And so every now and then you hit the Spotify button that's gonna recommend some new songs for you. And we found one. It's a country song that's new to us and it's called Long Black Train. Maybe you've heard of it. Now my son latched onto this song like a baby to a lollipop. And every single morning for the past 4 weeks, we have driven the long drive listening to the Long Black Train. And I love it. Basically, the message of the song goes like this. The devil has a black train and it's bad. Don't get on it. And it's really simple. That's why a 6-year-old loves it. And so a couple of weeks ago, my son pulled me aside and he said, Dad, I want to tell you something. I'm like, let's go. And he said, I feel like last night, I heard God speak to me for the first time. I'm like, does your mother know? I'm just kidding. Tell me, what did he say? And with all the honesty and sincerity of heart of someone who's working out their relationship with Jesus, he said, I think God said, John Charles, I want you to follow me all the days of your life. And don't you ever get on that long black train. You're laughing now, but I'm gonna play that song when he gets baptized and we're just gonna be weeping. Stay off that train. What I loved about this is it was such a great reminder to me of what childlike faith really looks like. If you're ever gonna know the love of God, then we've gotta learn how to hear the voice of God. You see, God's love isn't compelling when it's a subject to be studied. God's love is compelling when it is a force that changes us. What does it look like in your life to know the love of God? I meet people on a regular basis, and if I were to say, how is your spiritual life? The way they would answer that question would go something like this. I was pretty good. I've been faithful in church. We've been growing in generosity. I've started serving. And by the way, I think All of those things are great. It's just not the number one thing Jesus asks of us. In fact, when he was given the opportunity of what mattered most to him, Jesus says, my deepest desire for you is that you would love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because Jesus knew if we could love like he loves, it changes everything. And the truth is, we have a thirst to be known and loved. And we have so many people in culture who kind of pretend like they don't. In fact, if you've ever not received the love you've needed, we have some basic responses, and one of them is just to toughen up and build up a shell. And we've mistaken this in culture as a sign of strength, and I want you to know it's not. Denying that you need love isn't strength. It's just a new kind of weakness. In fact, being honest about what and who you need and finding the source that only God can satisfy, that is a source of strength in which you can never waver from. In fact, pastor and author Henry Nouwen writes this. He says, finding God's love is like finding a well in the desert. Maybe we all need to do is remove the dry sand that covers the well. There may be quite a pile of dry sand in our lives, but the one who so desires to quench our thirst will help us remove it. All we really need is a great desire to find the water and drink from it. The first step of transformation is to identify the real treasure so that you can start looking for it. God didn't just send his son to save us because he had to. The cross reminds us that God sent his son to save us and change us because he wanted to. God doesn't just deal with you. God isn't just putting up with you. God doesn't just love you but not like you. The Bible says that God delights in you. And when that truth becomes the source of who you are, the devil's lies just don't work like they used to. Here's my prayer for you. What I was praying earlier this week, hey God, what would you want to tell these folks if they could truly hear your voice? What would God say to you today? There's a second thing that we saw in the passage. It's this: how should you live? How should you live? See, real faith always leads to action. Real faith always comes alive. Real faith is not just theoretical. So how should we live according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2? Number one, imitate God. And number two, walk in love. Imitate God and walk in love. And if I'm going to be honest, those sound like beautiful, churchy things to say. But how do you live this out? How do I imitate the sovereign King of heaven, the creator of the cosmos? I'm supposed to wake up and live like him? I'm a fan of the Mission Impossible movies. Any other fans out there? Let me hear you. Yeah. We all love Tom Cruise. He's just a wee little fella who does all those stunts. We're so proud of him. He's done some crazy stuff. Like he climbed the Burj Khalifa, which I'm told is a building. It's got 123 floors. He did that. That wasn't a stunt double. He did it. Just a hop, skip, and a climb. And then the second thing he did is he strapped himself to the wing of an airplane that took off and actually flew. Some of you are thinking, that's no problem. I fly Frontier. We do that all the time. They charge extra. I call it a window seat. In Ghost Protocol, Tom Cruise leaps from one building to another building, and that's not the end of the story. He breaks his ankle in the process, climbs back up the rest of the building, takes off running, and finishes the scene. Now, that's a work ethic. If I get a somewhat scratchy throat, I'm calling in sick on Monday. So you can watch the Mission Impossible movies all you want and think to yourself, yeah, I would love that kind of rush and adrenaline and adventure. But if you want that kind of life, then here's what you've got to do. You've got to imitate Tom Cruise. You've got to do what he does and live like he lives. And he's just an actor. He's a, believe it or not, human being. So how are we supposed to take this verse that calls us to imitate God and apply it to the one who created and has done so much? It won't take you long for you to realize you can't. It's impossible. You can't live like God, wait, unless he does it through you. The life of Jesus is completely unsustainable apart from the Spirit of Jesus. You're not called just to come into church settings like this and memorize bullet points and repeat the points of the gospel, although I love when folks do that. You're not just called to repeat or recite the points of the gospel. Jesus is inviting you to live in the power of the gospel. And when you realize that, your mind is opened to how vast your destiny really is. So who are you? You're beloved by the King of Kings. He calls you by the same name. He calls his son. He has fought for you. He has pursued you. He made you like he wants you, and he's redeeming you into the fullest version of his vision for you. That's who you are. And so when culture comes along telling lies, you have a choice. Either you're gonna tell God who you are based on what culture says, or you're gonna get some courage. And you're gonna tell culture who you are based on who God says. That's the invitation of the gospel. We want to drink from this well of everlasting life and living water. But if we're going to go after a real goal, we've got to understand the obstacles. And I'm so glad that the Bible tells the truth. In the next few passages, we're going to read. Some of you heard Doug read them a minute ago. You're like, I got up on Time Change Sunday for this. Yes, you did. Let's do this. We're going to talk about some big subjects. And I just want to like go ahead and move your elbows around, shift your shoulders, because the truth of the matter is, what we're gonna talk about in just a moment, everybody talks about all the time. We just don't talk about it very often in church. Is that fair? But here's the problem. You see, when we do that, we let culture have the final say on some of the biggest issues on life. And we walk in darkness about what God has to say. And the truth of the matter is, there is an enemy that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come to offer us everlasting life. So let's turn our attention to Ephesians 5, verse 3. Scripture says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Jesus is saying that he wants to offer us a new identity. And when the identity he wants to give us is broken or fractured, we are vulnerable to the schemes of the enemy. The enemy would love the chance to tell you who you are. And this passage of scripture talks about three of his favorite tactics. See, the enemy can only manipulate what God has done. He can't create. And so his offerings are always empty. Here's three empty things we see in this passage. Empty words, empty identities, and empty pursuits. Empty words, empty identities, and empty pursuits. One of my favorite things to do here at Stone Creek is discipleship. In fact, I love meeting at the table with people, unpacking life. I love when people come by my office and say, hey, I gotta just ask you a question about the scripture. And by the way, there's a part of my story I've never shared with anybody. And when someone does that, they always think they're gonna tell me the scariest thing I've ever heard. And again, once our lives get into the light, our lives begin to change. So I wanna come to you right now, not as a cultural critic, I wanna come to you right now as a disciple maker. And as a disciple maker, these are the number one kinds of conversations that I get to have. See, when people are really ready to get real about their life, these are the things that we have to start sorting through. And I always want church to be a safe place to hear the gospel. But if we're going to change, it also has to be a safe place for us to work on our struggles. Amen? That wasn't for me. That was for the friend around you who's not sure they believe that yet. Culture is filled with empty words. Need any more proof? We're in an election season. I know you get the fundraising emails. This passage teaches us that culture has two levers they want to constantly identify you with. Ready? It's pretty simple. Culture says you are who you are based on two things, stuff and sex. Stuff and sex. Culture would love to tell you that you're nothing more and nothing less than what you have or who you do or wish you could sleep with. And God says that not only are these bad labels of our identity, they're not just wrong, they come up empty. The scripture teaches us again and again that the pursuit of sex and stuff to fill the void in our hearts, no matter how much you get, you always want more. So let's talk about stuff for a minute. I think we are unaware of how often we are bombarded with marketing messages. As a person who studied marketing just a little bit, man, it's wild what people who are trying to make a profit off your personhood, what they know about you, and the emotional levers they press to make you still feel like your house isn't big enough, your car isn't new enough, the school your kids go to isn't prestigious enough. It's impossible to live in a country like ours without a struggle with stuff. And I want you to know, this is not inviting you to point a finger of shame and guilt back towards yourself. This is not a message about guilt. It's a message about growth. And there's gonna be times in our lives of discipleship where Jesus invites us to turn more ownership of our life back to him. And maybe today you're saying, yes, even right now, I wish I was looking at Zillow for houses I can't afford. I can't wait to rush out this week and shop and buy something new. It is such a struggle to look around this room and be reminded of all the things I wish I had. If you are ready to experience freedom in your life in the area of stuff, there are two G's that can set you free. Number one is gratitude. Number two is generosity. If you want to be free of stuff's grip on your life, become grateful and get generous. And watch how the chains will fall away. The second thing I want to talk to you about is a bit more complicated. Grandma, you can draw a picture during this part, okay? The truth of the matter is everybody in our culture talks about sex. So it shouldn't be complicated to talk about it in church. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about sex and sexuality. In fact, I just want to give you a summary statement. The Bible never says that sex is the worst sin. It's the Pharisees and religious people that stigmatize these topics. Jesus never says that sexual sin is the worst sin. What he says is it's a dangerous sin because unlike other sins, this one is actually in your personhood, taking place in your body, the body that God gave you, the body that he wants to redeem. There's three areas of sexual promiscuity that I want to talk about. We're drawing this out of the scripture. In verse 3, when scripture talks about get rid of sexual immorality, and again, it doesn't come back and say, because you're the worst if you do it. It says, because you are meant for so much more. Amen. It's our job not to let culture define what we believe about the Bible, but rather allow the Bible to dictate what we speak life into the culture. And so today, we have to look at how this passage of scripture is right now relevant in our culture. The first one I want to talk about is adultery. The second one I want to talk about is pornography. And the third one I want to talk about is the LGBTQ movement. The first one, adultery. Man, I spoke about this at the 9 o'clock and I got a text message from somebody who's walked through this in their life. And it just reinforced and reminded me what I want to say, that adultery is just devastating. That's the word for it. It's devastating. And the Bible defines adultery as sex with anybody other than marriage between male and female. The Bible says that committing adultery in or outside of marriage, premarital sex, cheating on a partner, is absolutely devastating to those involved. And maybe you have walked through and experienced that. This is such a sensitive issue. And one thing I always remind people is the Bible is honest about the nature of divorce. It says that God hates divorce. Here's what the Bible never says. The Bible never says God hates the divorced. In fact, the scripture teaches again and again that Jesus gives some of his most gracious, compelling messages of redemption and hope to people who have a past with sexual sin. And in fact, a friend that texted me, I just reminded them again, you are beloved by God and he's not finished with you yet. In fact, I want you to hear one of the best passages in the whole Bible. And I want to tell you who Jesus speaks this to. Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. One of his greatest promises was revealed to a person with a sexualized past. This is what Jesus says in John 4:13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again." Jesus is speaking directly into the place of the deepest hurt. And he says, "I have an answer. And by the way, I'm the answer." The second one I want to talk about is porn. And I heard the room go, "Great." I'm going to be honest with you. This wasn't in my original draft. Here's why I put it in. Because in one of those discipleship meetings this week, somebody said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're talking about this stuff. Can you please talk about porn?" And I said, "Tell me more." And this is a person who is newly walking into life in discipleship with Jesus. They said, "We're newer to church. We went to a different church before we came here. And before I went to church, I only heard what culture said about porn, and culture paints a favorable view. So even going to church, I had that same favorable view, and it wasn't until one day on one Sunday in one sermon did I know this might even really be a problem." The Bible says that sexuality doesn't just take place in our bodies, it takes place in our mind. And pornography, in so many respects, is adultery of the mind. And if you've ever heard that, like, it's just a Christian thing, but science says it's fine, I want you to know that scripture and science are not at odds in this topic at all. There's a great resource that I would point you to. It's a website, a ministry, an organization called Fight the New Drug. And here's what they said after reviewing a ton of peer-reviewed research. The truth about porn: number one, porn users are twice as likely to get divorced. It's because porn is a thief, steals your time. It steals your humanity. It steals joy in relationships. Number two, porn gives this great promise of improved sexual function, but lots of peer-reviewed research says it does the opposite. Third, because it's such an overwhelming stimuli that affects our neuroplasticity, pornography changes your brain. And Jesus gives you this marvelous invitation to renew your mind. There's a fourth thing it does. Lots of peer-reviewed research says that porn has a tendency to normalize abuse, to fuel mental health issues, and such a documented history of fueling sex trafficking. I want to tell you something in love. Porn has no place in the life of a believer because porn always takes more than it gives. And Jesus' goal as the King of Kings is to run the thieves out of your life. Porn is a thief. Some of you are like, "I knew that already." Here's the real point I want to tell you today. I want to normalize asking for help. Sometimes we think we have to get really sorry and really scared and super, super convicted and sweat out messages like this. Aha, I know, I used to be a youth pastor. This was like every other week. You sweat it out. You'll hear it again at youth camp, but you can make it through. I just want to, like, normalize getting help. I just think my favorite story of this week and what I'm praying for is somebody calls me up and said, hey, for the first time in my small group, I got honest about what I was struggling with and it was weird. And I wanna coach the person who wants to tell the truth, but can I tell you a secret they don't wanna tell you? Is they are more ready to tell the truth than they think you are ready to hear it. I wonder what would happen if we projected a confidence of transformation. That when light shines on a situation, lives change. I wonder what would happen if we projected that and we saw a whole bunch of people started getting free. Jesus was honest about sin, but he was never shocked by it. I encourage you today, man, woman, if you need freedom, ask for help. We have a ministry here on Wednesday mornings for people who have found themselves in a deeper level of entrapment to sexual sin, who would say that they deal with sex addiction. I think it's a beautiful ministry. And if you would like more information on that, I would love to point you in that direction. If you're gonna talk about sexuality and identity in our culture, you come face to face with one of the biggest issues of our day, the LGBTQ movement. And I won't spend as much time on this because to be honest, we're only walking through Ephesians chapter 5. We're walking through the text. And this is not a text that speaks directly on this issue. But again, why are we talking about it? Because it's impossible to talk about identity and sexuality without addressing the movement that seeks to redefine culture. So if I asked you the question 100 years ago, fill in the blank. I identify as blank. How would you fill that in? 100 years ago, you would think to your family or your country of origin, like I identify as Italian or Irish or British. 50 years ago, with modernism and the rise of professionalism, we saw a shift take place. No longer did people put their family origin at the forefront of their identity. They put their professional identity at the forefront of who they said they were. So they would say, I'm a banker. I do taxes. I'm a lawyer. I'm a little league basketball coach, amen. Culture's changed, hasn't it? One of the first times in our modern history, culture says the most important thing about you is your sexuality. I want you to know that's a limiting view of life. See, scripture never defines somebody by who they want to sleep with. And I treat this conversation with the utmost respect because I think everybody is deserving of our love. In fact, I like to find ways to look at an issue in all its complexity. And in doing some of that research, I found a really cool, complex guy, a pastor and author by the name of Sam Albury. He is very open about his life, his experiences, and his sexuality, also his faith. He says openly that he's exclusively attracted to men. However, his response to Jesus is to follow Jesus and choose a life of celibacy. And this is Sam's words, not mine. He says, this seems shocking to so many evangelicals that I meet because one of the most underreported characteristics of Jesus in the modern evangelical church is Jesus's celibacy. Here's what Pastor Albury says about his identity. He says, I'm not defined by my temptations. I'm defined by who I am in Christ. Jesus said all of us need to reorient our lives at the deepest level of who he is. I wonder what would happen if this church became known as a place of transformation where anybody from any walk of life could open up about where they need to experience God's life. That is the invitation to us to put away the old and walk into the new. And why does this get so uncomfortable to talk about? A lot of reasons. I can tell you 10 of them, right? But here's one of the reasons I think why. So many believers, they just can't imagine actually walking up to somebody and inviting them to deny themselves, die to self, and live for something better. Why? Why is that so uncomfortable? Because so many believers don't personally know what it's like to deny themselves, die to self, and live for something better. I'm telling you, the gospel is a story of more, not less. The Bible doesn't say, come and suffer and endure. The Bible says, come to Jesus, die with Jesus, live again in Jesus. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus tells a better story. Not only that, but Jesus keeps his promises. There's great pressure in culture to form Jesus into our own image. If you don't like what Jesus says, give some of your characteristics and place them onto Jesus. I say beware of any kind of Christianity that starts making Jesus look more like us instead of us looking more like Jesus. You know why? That's not just like a fun preacher thing to say. It's just because it doesn't work. See, when we create a Jesus that we like, we have created an idol. And idols might seem fun for a little while, but the tragedy of idols is they don't keep their promises. And no matter how much you love your idol, idols never love you back. The invitation of the gospel is to step not just into something good, but to step into something real. Jesus says, don't listen to what the world says. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who understands your destiny. I'm the one who gave everything to redeem you. Pick up your cross, die to yourself, and live again. And when you do, you're defined by Jesus. His name becomes your name. That's why we call ourselves Christians. His nature becomes your nature. You're going to start to love the things that he loves. His desires become your desires. There's nothing sweeter than to realize you're getting a taste of God and you just want more. His power becomes your power. Aren't you tired of the kind of Christianity where people can recite the points, but they step away from the power? Jesus invites us to so much more, but the good news doesn't stop there, although that would still be a good story. But when you identify with Jesus, his destiny becomes your destiny and his kingdom becomes your home. That's the gospel of the King of the universe. If you're living as the beloved in Christ, there's one thing you can't do, and it's stay neutral. Oh, it would be so nice to stay neutral, right? Not really. No. Culture's like a river with a mad, wild current. Imagine yourself in a kayak in that current. You have a lot of choices in that moment. You can paddle. You can change direction. You can ask for help. You can flip over. You can be swept downstream. There's one thing you can't do. You can't stay neutral. Oh man, there's a powerful current in our culture. And just like goodness comes from somewhere, so does evil. And I want you to know, we're not here today preaching the Bible as a weapon to hurt people, but rather as a lifeline to save people. This is a tale of two stories. Really, it's a story about two promises. And the consideration of the gospel is this: who tells the better story and who keeps his promises? That's what it means to follow Jesus. In just a moment, we're gonna stand up and sing praises, which is so fitting. Because believe it or not, we didn't make it halfway through this passage. But in the end, there's such a beautiful picture of what our life looks like together. You know what it says we should be doing if we really follow Jesus? This: to sing psalms and hymns to one another, to lift each other up, to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the scripture, it says that we are the light of God, not just that we try to shine the light of God. See, you are supposed to show up into culture and illuminate the story of God's goodness. I'm telling you, it works. I've seen it. This isn't theory. I'm telling the stories of my friends who found freedom. I'm telling you the stories of people who thought they had given up all hope and they found a real hope in Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was over at one of my favorite restaurants. I don't want to tell you what it is because there'll be a rush and I'll never get a seat. But if you know, you know. I was talking to two friends who had battled through addiction and now they hold up the chains and freedom that used to bind them. You know what the devil can't mess with? Your testimony. Whew. And man, we're just talking about real life. Like this message come to life. Yeah, I used to let the culture tell me who I was, and I told God who I was based on culture, but now he has changed me. He's really changed me. The things I thought could never change have now changed. And we're just talking over spinach artichoke dip. And one of the waiters comes up and puts his hand on the shoulder of a guy talking right there, and he just starts crying. He's like, I don't know what's happening. I'm like, I think I know what's happening. I think in a world of darkness, people are yearning for light. You know who you are? In Jesus, you are light. Expose the darkness. It is a kindness. If darkness is really bad, then finding healing is the greatest news of all. Remember who you are in Jesus as the beloved child of God. Make this a safe place where people can remember and rediscover who they are and who they've really been made to be. And you know what just might happen? Revival. Historically, you know, revival, it doesn't just happen when people get excited about God. It's when people get honest in front of God. That's what unleashes change. Would you bow your head?